Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how good it is to be in the house of the Lord, to be in this place where there are saints gathered, where there is this evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us in the lives of one another. I thank you for the incredible blessing of being included in this number. I thank you for your great mercy that you've demonstrated toward us in saving us, and redeeming us, recalling us from our sin. And so I pray once again, Lord, as we are about to turn our attention to the study of your word, to peer into these fathomless depths of your infinite wisdom, that you would aid us, that you would abet us, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Revelation. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, therefore. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here, I think it is an incredibly sobering thought to consider that a church may be said to live while, in fact, she is dead. "I know your works," the Lord of the church says, "that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." What makes a church alive? What makes a church dead? And how can we tell the difference between a living church and a dead or dying church? If we were to ask ourselves what is the most important discovery that the Word of God makes, it can be nothing other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ redeems men from sin and death and misery. Christ came to reclaim dead men and make them alive. But before we go on to consider how a church that thinks it is alive could be dead, we need to first consider this deadness. What does it consist of? Or in the case of this church in Sardis, this near deadness, what is the cause of man's deadness? Well, it's sin. Sin makes dead. Sin is death. In that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Sin and death and misery are all parts of the same parcel. If you have one, you have the other. Sin brings death and is accompanied by misery. Misery and death are caused by sin, and so there we have it. Sin, misery, and death, all parts of the same parcel. And the thing is that we live in this world that is a dead world. This is a thing that the world denies, and all too often the church avoids. Sin is the fundamental problem of the world, and yet it is ignored and it is avoided. It's not discussed in public. It is absent from the curriculum of our schools. If this is our chief problem, the chief issue that concerns mankind, think how absurd it is that it's never addressed. Then it's not the chief subject in our schools. It's a most preposterous and absurd thing, a bizarre thing. You know, one of the things, as much as I am not happy with the Dutch Reformed Church in many instances, for example, their heavy emphasis on mysticism. Nevertheless, I am an incredible fan of Abraham Kuyper, an earlier prime minister of the Netherlands, in that he intentionally and self-consciously organized a public school system based on the premise that Jesus Christ is the great redeemer of mankind and that men are born dead in their trespasses and sins. Thanks be to God that there was someone somewhere in the world that came up with this idea. An educational system open and available to all men based on these incredible precepts and principles. This is what we need. This is what Betsy DeVos is trying to recover. She's from that heritage. What an incredible thing. What a most necessary thing. What other thing can there be that an educational system ought to be based on? Sin is not reflected in our laws. It's not acknowledged by our lawmakers. What a bizarre thing. When they are having to deal with the sin of men over and over again, that they would not recognize sinfulness. That it would not be uppermost in their minds. And that all of their laws would be reflective of that. What a bizarre thing. How it weakens our entire moral infrastructure as a people. And what can this mean other than that sin simply is not being recognized as what it is? Why? Because men are dead. A dead person is not conscious of things. They are unaware of things. Dead eyes don't see. Dead ears don't hear. A dead heart doesn't understand. This world is dead. It's lost in its deadness. It is intent on staying dead. It loves its death. It loves darkness. What is sin? It's a pretty simple definition our confession gives. Sin is any want of or conformity to the law of God. Sin is any want of or conformity to the law of God. That being the case, if sin is not recognized as being what it is, how can a remedy be sought or applied? And the short answer, of course, is it can and it won't. On the contrary, people embrace their sin as their real self. The question is always being asked of each other or even of ourselves. What does it mean? Are you being honest with yourself? What the heck does that mean? Are you being honest with yourself? And the truth is, the reality is that what's behind this, that what's meant by this is your feeling. Are you being true to your feelings? It's not being assumed that there is truth and honesty that exists external from us and that we have to measure ourselves according to external measure of truth and honesty. Rather, it's that you look inward. You look to see what's here in your heart. How does this thing make you feel? And the question makes me cringe. If someone prefaces their question or comment by "I feel" or "how do you feel" or "my feeling on it is this" or "what's your feeling on this," it just shows how pervasive the notion is and how deeply ingrained it is in our lives and in society that men inwardly are the sole determiner of right and wrong. This is a terrible and dreadful thing. We don't look inward for this. We have to look outward. The measure of it lies outside of ourselves. The law of God was written on our hearts. That's what the conscience is. Conscience is a two-part word. Con meaning both and or together, and science meaning knowledge. So it's both and or together knowledge. Both and or together knowledge about what? It's both and or together knowledge what we know in common with God because He wrote it on our hearts. Originally, it was a totally, completely sufficient sufficient testimony of God. But once sin came, the conscience is put to sleep. It's distorted, it's perverted, it's twisted, so that it's not a reliable testimony of the law of God. Yes, it's still there. Yes, it still testifies to sin and wickedness, but it's all messed up. Now we want to judge another man's action and behavior according to what I think is right or wrong. I understand this concept of right and wrong exists, but I will judge another man according to myself and my behavior. Oh, I would never do that. I would never do that. Oh, okay, well that changes it all then. It doesn't matter. Now, the conscience can be aided once we're converted to faith in Christ. The conscience is renewed. It is redeemed. It is brought from a slumbering condition to a wakeful condition. It's further aided as we exercise the means of grace that God gives by us studying the Word of God corporately and privately, by us praying personally and communally, by us interacting and having fellowship with one another. In all of these ways, the conscience is aided. It is helpful, although it is never an infallible rule. It is helpful, and it can be made better. But when a person is confronted with the gospel, which has at its core the idea that men are utterly wicked, shot through and through with sin, it makes them extremely uncomfortable. It deeply disturbs a person to think that truth, in order to understand it as true truth, must be viewed as being an external thing, not an inward thing. That we don't look first inwardly, we have to look first outwardly, externally, at the law of God. That's why God gave Moses the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments on Sinai, and then spent so much time teaching them the meaning of it. It was to restore and to renew the law of God. Without that, we would still be lost. We would be at a loss. We would have some vague awareness that there is this thing of right and wrong, but we would be at a loss as to how to measure rightness or wrongness. And so as a culture, every time we see these attacks by the ACLU and other liberal entities within our culture against the display of the Ten Commandments in courtrooms, this ought to greatly concern us. Without that, how is there any possible measure of right and wrong? And it's all the more evidence that men love their sin. They want to stay in that dead condition, in that darkness. But brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us that we do what we can to hold on to this testimony of the law of God in the public marketplace of ideas, and most particularly in the laws that rule over us. The heart of the gospel is that your heart is wicked, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that unless you are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, that regenerating faith to take hold of the work of Christ as your only hope of redemption from this awful condition, you'll eventually die and go to your grave without hope and then be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. There it is. That's the truth. That's the reality. That's the chief thing that should be thought, taught, proclaimed at every level and in every area of our culture. So what is it? Who is it that makes the church alive? The what is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, it says here. He is the Lord of the church, the head of the church. He is the one who saved the church from her sins through his sacrificial atoning death. And without that sacrifice, we would still be dead in our sins. He died in our place, the just for the unjust. He is the justifier of unjust men. He accomplished justice for us. He paid our debt. He ransomed us from the sentence of eternal hell. And that is truly good news. And yet, it would be of no use to us whatsoever if the Holy Spirit had not accomplished that work in us of granting us the gift, the regenerating work of saving faith. It does not exist in a man according to his natural resources, the ability to take hold of the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Like Christ's work of atonement, the work of saving faith also existed entirely outside of us and would do us no good had the Holy Spirit not opened our hearts to believe it, which is what we call regeneration. Regeneration is saving faith. It is at that moment when faith is kindled in the heart of a man that he is born again. Hence comes what? Life. This is what makes men alive. This is the primary thing that makes churches alive. This is what must be tenaciously held unto. It is a work performed for us. It is a work performed in us, but not primarily of us or by us. At least not in the sense that we could have done it by ourselves in our own strength or ability. Believing is a thing we do, but we are only made able to do it by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God and brought to see our need of it because our eyes and our ears and our hearts are open to it. And so the Lord of the church says to the church in Sardis, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." The Lord of the church, as he confronts the church in Sardis, is not calling attention here to any particular heresy, as he did in the previous churches. He is not saying that they hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He's not saying that they hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Maybe it was that the church was so weak that it couldn't even support a heresy. I don't know. But he never mentions to this church any particular heresy. He doesn't call attention to any particularly wicked or wretched individual. It does not say that the church of Sardis has in it those who are say they are Jews but are not, who actually worship in the synagogue of Satan. It does not say that they have in their midst the woman Jezebel. I don't know, perhaps this church was so dead that Satan didn't even see any need to infiltrate it with imposters and seducers. I don't know. There's no mention here of a persecution. And their need to stand strong in the face in the midst of persecution, I don't know. Maybe it was because it was so dead that it didn't even look any different from the surrounding culture that was dead. So they didn't recognize any difference or distinction. Maybe it didn't have enough strength in it to be obnoxious to sinners. Why would the world trouble itself with a dead church? I don't know, but this one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars says, "I know you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." Obviously, we cannot take the word in the most literal sense because he goes on to say, "Now strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." If it was completely dead, it would be past the point of reclamation. And so it was not completely dead, at least not in that sense. Perhaps it was not completely dead in the sense that not everyone in it was completely dead. Perhaps it was not completely dead in the sense that at least there were some in it who were not entirely past the point of some indication of life. There must have been some spark in the ashes and the embers that the Lord discerned that he knew he could fan back into life with the breath of his mouth. Some work still remained. But the Lord of the church says, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Oh, there were still works. There were some works, but they were not perfect works. They lacked any aspect of bearing fruit that advanced the kingdom of God. They lacked any fruit to their works that produced new converts. I remember Spurgeon gave an account. He read an account of an explorer in South America who was going through and exploring caves. And in some of these caves, he came to witness a spectacle in which they discovered that in total darkness, in pitch darkness, there, in the utter absence of light, there were plants growing that the bats, when they would cling to the ceiling and their waste would drop to the floor, with it would drop these seeds. And the manure of the bats was a pretty nourishing thing. And the seeds would sprout, but that the plants which were produced were pale and sickly, that they were like ghosts, no fruit. There was some life, but certainly nothing of any value, nothing to sustain life. There was no fruit. And that's what it seems like this church in Sardis was like. This church had some kind of name or reputation that indicated that they were alive, or at least some were still alive. They likely would have been surprised themselves to hear this pronouncement made against them that they were dead. But that shouldn't surprise us in the least, because the surest sign of spiritual death is what? It's unconsciousness. Death is unconsciousness, a lack of conscious thought. Think of paralysis. Paralysis is not felt. Think of a frostbitten limb. It's past feeling. It only becomes painful when the feeling starts coming back into it. Think of sleep. You're not aware that you were sleeping until you at least become half awake. Obviously, one of the conditions of the church in Sardis's near-death experience is that they had forgotten something that was so crucial and vital to their spiritual life, because the Lord says to them, the Lord of the church says, remember, remember, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. The church in Sardis had forgotten what they had, what they knew in happier times. And so they needed to be exhorted in this way. Remember what you've received and what you heard. They and we need this exhortation to remember. This word comes to us as much as it did to the church in Sardis, dear ones. We need to remember. Remember what we heard. Remember what we received. Hold fast to it. Repent of your lack of life, your lack of vitality, your lack of vibrancy, the way in which the cares and the worries of this world have crowded in and stifled and choked the evidence of the reality of the grace of God in our lives. Do we not all remember how sweet the gospel sounded to our ears in an earlier time? What vibrancy attended our newfound religion. How anxious we were to tell others of this new life we found in Christ and to warn them to escape the coming judgment of God upon all unbelief. How we felt such a deep love for others, especially the brethren, but even sinners. If we lock our Christianity away in our hearts, never letting it out for air, what happens? It withers. It only gains strength as it's exercised. Life is not maintained without air or food or exercise, and so we must live on, we must feed on, we must ingest, take in the bread of life, which is the Word of God. We must breathe the breath of His life-giving Spirit breathed in these words, these pages that we find written in our Bibles. We have to read His Word believingly. We have to read it expectantly, looking for new evidences of His communication, of His love for us, His encouragement toward us, His correction of our ways. We who are converted are called slaves of righteousness. What does that mean? That we are supposed to use our all, everything we have, all of our power, all of our lives, yielding it to Him in service. It may be that we have lost so much of the lifeblood of our faith that we are so weak that we'll find we have barely any strength at all left over for even the smallest Christian duty. And yet, even if there's any strength, some strength, we must use what little remains in the act of service to our Lord, lest this one whose eyes are a flame of fire would come and see the sad reality. And the last thing we would hear from those lips that once spoke grace to us is, "You are dead." And yet the comfort, the encouragement that the Lord says even to this church, the church in Sardis and the church here in LaGrange, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember, therefore, what you have heard and what you have received. Hold fast and repent." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful to you for these words of correction, these rebukes, these admonitions, these encouragements. And I pray that they would find their way into each one of our hearts, that they would penetrate our hearts, that they would penetrate our being, that in truth, Lord, we would repent of our sin, that as you make us aware of it, as you make these things known to us, that we would be busy with repenting, that we would be busy with living holy lives, lives of piety, of service to you by serving each other. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.